Diane surgery last year because he's got a heel problem. And Diane went down with him, one, to make sure, well, you know what? No matter how old they are, they're still your children, right? That's right. They may have their own grandchildren, but they're still your children. So I went down, but also was arranged to talk to the doctor in a follow-up from last October in what's going on with her foot. The surgery last year was a complete success, so there's no problem with that. The problem is it was so successful, it created a new problem. And a nerve is up under a couple bones and being pinched. And we've tried orthotics, we've tried braces, and, well, it's not working to the point where she's just not hardly able to sleep anymore because you move your foot and then you get a pinched nerve. And those of you who've had pinched nerves, you know what that does to you. You're not sleeping anymore. And God was so gracious because he had an opening for surgery only 10 days later. Strange enough, it's one day shy of 1 year ago she had the surgery too. So we already been through this. The recovery would be about the same. It's about 8 weeks of no weight bearing on your foot. We'll do a little better this time because we're kind of used to it. Got a lot of the equipment already. But appreciate your prayers for us as we go through this. Obviously next Wednesday and for the first week, which is the worst, I'm just going to be taking care of Diane. We'll need some help when I have to be someplace else, someone watching that first week. But after that, she gets a little more mobile, and she gets really good with that walker. And she's really good at hopping. And we just call her Bunny Rabbit, boing, 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 and as she gets jumping around. So appreciate your prayers for us on Wednesday when she has a surgery and then the follow-up following that. Well, this morning, we're going to be tackling something that arises from the character and nature of God. I've called this kind of theological conundrums. There's difficulties we have because there's so much about God we don't understand. And I've been emphasizing that. We cannot have a full comprehension of God. He is infinite and we are finite. And we're trapped in this space-time continuum we can't get out of. We can't even really imagine being out of it. And God's not in it at all. He created it. As God himself declared in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we can only understand God to the degree he has revealed himself and that we are capable of comprehending it. Because some of even the things he's revealed about himself, they're so far from removed from human experience, we really can't even properly imagine it. It's that far removed from us. God is infinite in all of his ways, and we cannot comprehend even the idea of infinity, much less its application to time, space, knowledge, and power. And yet, God reveals himself to be that. Infinite with relationship to time, because he's eternal. He's self-existent. He has no beginning. He has no end. He transcends time. He is everywhere present at the same time throughout time. He is everywhere. He is all-knowing about all things throughout time at the same time. He is without limit in power, so that even when he brought forth creation, there was no loss of power to himself. Or for those who like science, that means he instilled the laws of thermodynamics upon us, but they don't apply to him. All these things mean that God is the sovereign supreme authority. There is nothing that can thwart his will because nothing can outlast him, nothing can avoid him, nothing can outsmart him, nothing can overpower him. And despite our quest as humans for autonomy, we are completely subject to God's sovereignty. And so our freedom exists only within the boundaries God has placed upon us. Now keep that in mind as we go through today's topic. Man's freedom exists only within the boundaries that God has placed upon him. Now, all of God's communicable attributes are perfectly holy and exist in perfect harmony with one another, so that God is unchanging in his being and character, and he is always consistent with himself. Again, a characteristic quite the opposite of us. We're always changing, and we're very inconsistent. Now, because God is so different from us, there's much about him, these conundrums, these fusing difficult problems, we just don't understand it. There are truths that he declares about things that to us seem contradictory because we do not know how all of his various attributes work in perfect harmony. We don't know the exact boundaries of them. We don't even know the boundaries he set for us. We just keep running up against it. And so we must learn to accept by faith what God has revealed about himself as true, even if it doesn't make complete sense to us. Even if it does not match our experience, because it's not going to. Now, one of those conundrums we examined last week, and I want to briefly go over it again, is the Trinity. Because I know there's a lot of confused people walking out last week. There's like, so I just want to briefly go over it again and confuse you some more. Because if you think you understand the Trinity, you don't understand it. Okay? So, it's a theological doctrine developed on two absolute biblical truths. Number one, there is one and only one God. Okay? Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. Isaiah 45:21, There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. One God. Second, there are three distinct persons who are each God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I took you to Isaiah 48:12 through 16 last week, and as you go through there, verse 12 identifies the speaker. Who is the speaker? I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. The speaker is the creator. Dropping down to verse 16, the speaker says this, Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. Now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. There's all three. In one passage in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Lord God, Adonai Elohim, has sent me, the Creator, and His Spirit. Now, the Athanasian Creed, and I had copies available for you last week, it was developed to distinguish the truth of what God has revealed himself to be from the heretical musings of men who teach falsehoods because they're trying to reduce down to something comprehensible to themselves. And so it is. It's a reduction of God to something they think he might be like because they're trying to relate him to themselves. A few key statements in it are these. Quote, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. The Godhead of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit is all one. They are equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty, uncreated, eternal, almighty, immeasurable. There are not three gods, but one God, one Lord. Yet acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord. In this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. The unity in Trinity and the Trinity unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. So, yes, it's confusing because we don't know what to make of it. Other than that, this is what he declares himself to be. But it is essential we understand this, that what he has said is he is one God existing in three persons. Each person is God and holy God. Holy as with a W. Entirely God. That's how he exists. And believing that's critical to faith because that one God is not going to tolerate any other God. That eliminates every form of polytheism. Second, Jesus must be God or he is not Savior. If he's a lesser God, you have polytheism, and the one God is not going to allow that. He will oppose it. And a lesser God cannot save you. And an impersonal Holy Spirit cannot convict of sin, righteousness, or judgment, or carry out all the other ministries of the Holy Spirit. So though we do not understand what that means, we state it and know it's still true. God is greater than you. Okay? So be wary of the illustrations reduce God to something you think you understand, because they usually end up teaching some sort of heresy of some kind. The triune God is not like a three-link chain or a three-leaf clover, for the three persons of the Trinity cannot be separated, and each is the whole. We need to go on. Click. Can we forward? There we go. I knew I had my illustrations there again. See? No three-link chain, no clover. All right? The triune God is not like either water or relationships, because the Trinity is not one person who changes mode, but rather he's three distinct persons. So next one, yep, not water and not relationships, okay? And the triune God is not like an egg. Each person of the Trinity is fully deity individually and not one third of a triad that makes up the deity. Now, those are common illustrations that are used, but they're wrong. They're false. They actually teach a falsehood about God, so they're heretical. So again, if you can understand the God you worship, you have a lesser God of human imagination and not the Lord God, the one who is the creator of heaven and earth, who is eternal, all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful, unchanging, and sovereign. Now, this same truth applies to what I'm going to address now. You're not going to fully understand it, but understand these are the things God has declared. And where the intersection is, we don't know, but God does. And we can rest with that. And I'm also not under any delusion that I'm going to somehow solve this conundrum. It's been debated for centuries and centuries and centuries by great theologians. The plain fact is that there is a serious head-on collision between God being absolutely sovereign, which he is, and the fact that man has volition. We have the ability to make decisions. We make choices. If man can choose, then is God really sovereign? And if God is sovereign, can man really choose? Error enters when either truth is emphasized to the exclusion of the other. And the clash between these two ideas shows up in several areas, including salvation and prayer. I'm going to talk about salvation today. I want to show you first clearly what does the scripture teach about both of these truths, and then point to a possible harmony, possible, that might allow you to have some, at least some peace, even if it does not provide the perfect solution you'd like. Now, I've already pointed out God's sovereignty arises from his very nature of being infinite. Infinite with respect to time, space, knowledge, power. Again, nothing can go around him, nothing can outlast him, nothing can outsmart him, nothing can overpower him. So God is the supreme authority, and he does what he desires, and what he desires is always consistent with his character and nature. I comment again about this a couple weeks ago in the sermon on the incomprehensible God. So I'm just going to be brief this morning, but I want to point these things out. At least one verse for each characteristic, and then I'm going to tie that into God being sovereign. Now, according to Webster, to be sovereign means to have undisputed right to make decisions and act accordingly. It means to be unlimited and means to be absolute. And if it's applied to a nation, it's the person supreme in that state. God is supreme in the universe. So all these apply to God. The term sovereign is actually used in 1 Timothy 6:15, where it says, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." The word there is dunastasis, and it has a root meaning in the ability of having ability and power, which is part of ability, right? If you don't have power to do whatever, you're not able, right? If you're able, you have the power. That's the idea behind it. God is the only one with supreme ability and power. Now, that same concept is expressed in the Old Testament in one of the names for God, El Shaddai, God Almighty. In the Hebrew scriptures, it's usually translated that way. In the Septuagint, it's a Greek word, panatokrato, krator, and it means all-powerful. In fact, that's used in 2 Corinthians 6:18, and it's used 9 times in Revelation. He is the all-powerful one. So here's 7 proofs of God's sovereignty. Number 1, God is sovereign because he has no rival. Okay? He has no rival. Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. There's no rival. Second, God is sovereign because he is unlimited in what he can do. Psalm 135:6 expresses it this way. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Okay? He's unlimited. He does what he wants. Third, God is sovereign because he's the supreme authority. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Fourth, God is sovereign because he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Jeremiah 32:17 expressed it this way. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. When Gabriel was explaining to Mary what was going to happen to her, and she's confused, how can that be? I've never known a man. What did Gabriel say? Nothing will be impossible with God. Fifth, God is sovereign because he's omniscient. He is all-knowing, which means it's impossible for him to be deceived. Okay? You can't deceive him. You can't fool him. He already knows it all, and he knew it before you knew it. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Hebrews 4:13 adds this. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Sixth, God is sovereign because he's eternal, both encompassing and transcending time at the same time and thus controlling it instead of being entrapped within it. Yeah, you're just like, what did you just say? Okay? If time is a blob, if this is time, God exists here and here and here and here and all the way through it, all at the same time. Does that make sense? Of course not, because we can't understand that. All right? I can illustrate it and it's like, huh? I don't get that. Time goes boing, boing, boing. Well, for God, it's just there. Okay, he's not in the box with us. That's the important thing here, okay? He's eternal, sovereign. Because of Revelation 20:15, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. It's sort of like one of those sci-fi movies or something, right? How do you travel time? It just, the more you get into it, the more it's mind-boggling. From the beginning, he already knows the end. Because it's the same to him. It's not to us, but it's to him. He will accomplish his good pleasure. Seventh, God is sovereign because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time, so nothing can escape him. Jeremiah 23:23-24 put it this way. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, declares the Lord? You can't run away from God. Jonah learned that, didn't he? You can't run away from God. So God's sovereignty in the affairs of men is expressed in his providence. Now that's a blessing to the righteous, because it is the source of his provision, his protection, and his preservation. Because God is sovereign, Paul confidently could proclaim God's provision to Philippians. Remember, they'd given him a gift, and he was saying that God will take care of you, Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's confident with it, because God's sovereign. Because God is sovereign, the psalmist in Psalm 121 could declare God to be his helper, his keeper, his protector, and his guardian. Because God is sovereign, he himself declares his preservation of his people in Psalm 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is sovereign. Well, what about the intersection of God's sovereignty and the man's ability to choose? Well, man cannot escape God's sovereignty in the determination of the outcome of his choices. Now, in a general sense, you see that in Proverbs 16:9. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Okay? He knows where you're going to end up, and we're supposed to plan, and we have, you know, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and it should work out this way, and we go that direction, and where do we end up? Now, maybe we'll eventually end up there, but it's this trail that just meanders all over the place. God directs every one of those steps. He knows exactly where you need to be and who you're talking to at what time. He knows all that. So we have choices. We're making choices, but yet God is sovereign in them. Man needs to be humble before this sovereign God. James 4:13 through 16. James 4. He expressed it this way. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We are to be humble before a sovereign God. We don't use it as much as past generations, but it used to be very common. Well, Lord willing, I will. Comes right from James. And always this constant reminder, I'm not in control. Here's what I'm planning. Lord willing, I will carry it out. Now, those that are unrighteous, this is dangerous for them. It's unsettling. Because it means they cannot escape God's judgment. He declared in Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reserve it? You can't. Then again, it's a blessing to us who are righteous, who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it means regardless of the circumstances, understand it or not understand it, my God's still there. And he knows what he's doing. Romans 8:28 is not a Christian cliche. It's an absolute truth. It's a promise from God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He does know what he's doing. And he knows what he wants to do with your life to make your life count for eternity and glorify him. God is sovereign. Now, there's really not a lot of debate about man having volition. We have the ability to choose because God has granted to us personhood, and that includes the ability to choose. It's an aspect of personhood. We were made in his image. That's where it comes from. So it's very clear, God allows man to make choices. In fact, he demands that we make choices. Choices. Every single commandment that God gives is a demand that you make a choice concerning it. Will you obey it or will you disobey it? And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. One command, one prohibition, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had to make a choice. Obey it or disobey. They disobeyed. And they plummeted all their descendants, us, into sin. They chose. Now, references to man choosing occur all through the scriptures and about all sorts of subjects. Here's just a couple of them. Proverbs 1:29 warns about those who did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3:31 warns about choosing the way of a man of violence, because you'll learn his ways if you do that. Proverbs 16:16 encourages that to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Isaiah 7:15 and 16 actually references the age of a young boy that before he, quote, knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, an event would happen. Now, judges have to decide cases. They choose. They make a choice between the contending parties. 17. 2 Chronicles 2:1, Solomon decided for himself to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. He made a decision. 2 Chronicles 24:4, centuries later, the house of the Lord was not in good shape, and Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. In Acts 16:4, Paul and Silas delivered the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. They made decisions. They made choices. Acts 20, verse 3, Paul decided to return through Macedonia, and he also decided to spend the winter there in Nicopolis. Now, we make so many decisions constantly about so many different things, we actually take it for granted, don't we? It's part of being human. We make decisions about all sorts of things. Some of you are considering decisions now. What am I going to have for lunch? So the debate here is not that God has granted man volition, but rather the extent of man's ability to choose. That's where the debate lies. But at that point, it must be made clear again that while God has given man the ability to choose as part of being made as his image, man is not autonomous in his choices. Often the phrase free will is used. It does not apply to man. Okay? It doesn't apply to us. It's incorrect, and it's one of the reasons for confusion. There's only one being that actually has free will. It's not you. It's God. God is the only one with free will. To have free will, you'd have to be infinite in all respects in order to be able to carry out whatever your will is. Every other living creature is limited in time, space, knowledge, and power, and therefore limited in being able to carry out its own will individually or collectively. Man's will is not free. We are restricted by our own limited abilities and any boundaries God has placed upon us. Or to state it this way, because God is sovereign, man has freedom only to the extent of our abilities and what God allows. Now, we're finite and therefore limited with those abilities, right? So we don't have free will to do whatever we want. We cannot create something out of nothing, can we? God did. We can't. We have to use what's already been provided by God to manufacture whatever. We cannot travel the length of the solar system, much less our galaxy or the universe. But God transcends all of it already. We are trapped in present time. We can't go backwards. We go forward only at the rate of time. We only exist in the present. We cannot know what we do not know is even something to know about. You got that one? Can you know about something you don't even know is knowable? Is that another way to put it? Of course you can't. You don't even know that it's knowable. What are we even talking about? I don't know. Okay? The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:9. And there's a whole lot of secret things that we don't even know are secret because we didn't even know what they are. Because they're secret. Even that they exist. Man does not have free will. Okay? It's also not free because we cannot control the consequences of the choice we do make. We really can only heed the admonitions and warnings that God makes about them. There's an example of this in Joshua 24. There's lots of examples everywhere, but I'm picking on Joshua this morning. And in Joshua 24, Joshua is nearing the end of his life. He's called the assembly together, and he's going to charge them. 14 through 28 is where he does this. In verse 15, he makes the charge. He says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you're going to serve either the God that has taken us out of Egypt, the gods of Egypt, or the gods of the people here. And he warns them about the consequence of choosing to serve the Lord and then fail to do it. Verse 22, they collectively choose to serve the Lord, and he warns them, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And then the history of Judges shows that the people who served alongside Joshua, his general, and the one serving with him, they followed the Lord, at least for the most part. The next generation did not. And so Judges is this cycle. They are not following the Lord. He brings judgment, oppression. They eventually repent. They seek his favor. He sends a judge. He restores them. And then they go back to the same thing before. They go back to disobeying him. They can't determine the consequences. They want to do this, and God is going to determine the consequences for them. That God is sovereign and man is limited choice is really not a much of a conundrum for most people about most issues, as I've already described. The difficulty really comes at this intersection of God's sovereignty and his volition. Where are the limits in it? Where do they intersect? We don't really have a problem that we're limited in our abilities. We recognize that. We don't have too much of a problem that God actually is sovereign. We understand that conceptually. We may not like it. We may fight against it, but we can understand it conceptually. But it's where do these two things intersect? I can make choices, but yet God is sovereign. Where is this intersection? Now, there's a philosophical debate that goes on about this, and I'll let the philosophers enjoy their debates about it. They can have fun. The issue I'm concerned about, and at which Christians debate, is the intersection of these things in salvation. Where do they intersect in salvation? Or to state it in a common question, is man's salvation from sin dependent upon God's sovereignty, or is it dependent upon man's choice? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Wait a minute, I thought you better. No, the answer is just yes. Because they place an emphasis on one against the other is to go contrary to what God has said. And we can't do that. I may not understand where the two intersect, but I can understand what he has said about that. And he's going to declare he's sovereign, and he's going to, you must make a choice. So what is it dependent upon? Yes. You must choose. God's absolutely sovereign. Let's look first at the issue of salvation and that must choose. Now, there are those who want to deny this, but in doing so, they must reject the clear teaching of many, many scriptures that salvation is dependent upon man making choices regarding his commands, his admonitions, and his warnings. He's going to choose with repentance. Now, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a call for a change of mind that will lead to a change of action dependent on what you now believe. It was the reason he said that he came in Luke 5, 30, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance is an essential part of the gospel message itself, according to Mark 1, 15. The gospel is a message of repentance. So those who want to remove that from the gospel have a different gospel. You must have a change of mind about yourself, Savior. Repentance is what is necessary to bring about forgiveness. Jesus states that in Luke 24, 47. And it brings about a new life, Acts 11, 18. It is God's command that you repent, and it is a command that he wishes for all humans to obey. Acts 17, 30. Paul on Mars Hill, talking to the Areopagites. We read that passage this morning already. He says to them, these pagans, as he's talking about this unknown God they're worshiping, and explained to them, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." It's universal. All everywhere. So wherever we go, and who we're talking about, that's a true statement. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about Jesus Christ, about yourself, what righteousness is. They need to repent. And we call people to that. We issue God's command on it. God's commanding it. How do we know what God's will is? 2 Peter 3:8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is, and 1,000 years is one day. That's just an expression of how patient he is. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. Later on, he says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, because if he wasn't patient, you'd have been thrown in hell a long time ago, and he's patient, he's long-suffering. He's patient toward you, not wishing, desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is his stated moral will. It's not a stated sovereign will. It's a stated moral will. All come to repentance. Next is a universal offer. It's similar to command for all to repent, but these are invitations to call upon the Lord, to believe, to be saved. Isaiah chapter 55. I'll go there so you can underline some things. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Who's he talking to? Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and our God pardon. So who is it that he's calling? Us, okay? Because it's everybody. Romans 10. Verse 11, Romans 10, 11. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Those are actually quotes from Isaiah 28:16 and Joel 2:32. Whoever will call. That means there's a command here. There's a choice. Will you or will you not? Or how about one you all know, or at least should know by heart, John 3:16. In the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes, or if you're old King James person, whosoever, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, these are the general calls to salvation. They're commands. Do not confuse particular effectual call to the predestined that always results in justification and glorification that's described in Romans 8:30. Different call. There's a general call to all humanity, and there's a particular call to the elect. And remember this as well, that Jesus' atonement has an effect on things. I recognize there are those that want to somehow limit Jesus' atonement to some real narrow focus, but it's not true. Even in Romans 8, 19, and 23, Paul points out the basis of the hope of creation for its own redemption goes back to Jesus' atonement. Creation itself is groaning currently. How is that removed? It's in Christ's atonement that it, in the future, will be restored. 1 John 2:2 points out he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It also becomes the basis of God's condemnation to those who do and seek the Lord. There's an accountability factor here. God will judge men for their choices. 2 Thessalonians. No, I have tabs in my Bible. It's a good thing to do. Okay? You can spend a lot of time doing it, or you can just have a tab. Flip it over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, talking about a retribution that's coming to those that have been oppressing them and persecuting them. He says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What's the basis of retribution? They don't know God, and they do not obey the gospel. Back over to Romans chapter 2, verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. How the glad tidings of Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Okay, Isaiah went forward, the word went out, they chose what they're going to do. Are you going to obey righteousness or are you going to obey evil? And there's a consequence for it. 1 Peter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who also suffer according to the will of the Creator in doing what is right. So man has volition. He is going to be held responsible for his choices when he disobeys God's commandments. He's chosen. Now, the logical construct is that if man must choose, therefore he must have a range within the range of what he can choose, the ability to choose between good and evil, and by extension, salvation and damnation. But it's right at that point that this antinomy, this contradiction, is displayed, because the Bible is also very clear that only the chosen, only the elect, those chosen by just sovereign will, are saved. So it's clear here, you must choose. There's an ability to choose. You will be held responsible for it. If you choose evil, you're condemned for eternity for it. And yet now we find we're God's sovereign. Now again, there are those who deny this part. They don't want to say God's sovereign. I want to say it's dependent upon man and man alone. The boys were looking for a college many years ago. I remember, and they were talking with this fellow, and they said, well, we don't believe in election here. No, Bible college doesn't believe in election. I mean, it's all through Scripture. It even used the term electos. You just take those things out of the Scriptures. Therefore, what? You're not a Bible college. You're something else. You may be a theological institution, but the Bible's not what you're following. You got to deal with it. Now, you may reinterpret it or whatever, but you have to. There are the elect, those God has chosen. To deny it is to deny a clear teaching throughout Scripture. God is sovereign and he chooses. In fact, he must act. Over in John 6, 44, Jesus said this. No one can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's a strong statement. You can only come to Jesus by God the Father drawing you to him. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Lord, that being grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that removes the basis of any human works bringing a person to salvation. It is by God's mercy, it is by his grace, that he withholds the punishment you deserve and grants you blessings you don't deserve. This is the act of Ephesians. Chapter 1, God acts by his sovereign choice. The beginning of this epistle to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us, this is the word like us, elected us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined his sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on. God's choice was made before you existed. Now that's mind-boggling, okay? So he knew all about you, and actually there's a word about knowing, predestined, or foreknowledge is epigenosko, knowing beforehand. That's right, John. What? It's because he's not in the box of time with us. Okay? He exists before, after, and all through it. The choice was before you existed. And that's what it means. Next chapter, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, verse 4, but God, that great but right there, but God. This is what you were. It's terrible. You're condemned. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not the result of works, nothing to boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God regenerates the dead, verse 1, and it's by his grace he gives a gift of faith and salvation. Salvation. Why must God sovereignly choose who will be saved? Here's where the intersection, we get a little more insight. Why must he choose those who will be saved? Why can't man just do it on his own? Because man usually goes by the term total depravity. Total depravity. We're still in Ephesians. We're going to jump back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, chapter 2. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to now working the sons of disobedience. What is dead cannot respond. It can rot and decay. That's it. It cannot respond. Romans 3. Paul quotes here from Psalm 14. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. No exceptions here. None. No one. All. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, like the wind takes us away. Even when we do something that somehow might be considered righteous, it is filthy before the holiness of our God. That's how holy he is and how unholy we are. Even our good stuff doesn't measure up. 2:14 solidifies it. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And that's why God must intervene. So very briefly outlined here then, it's clear that both God is sovereign for salvation, and man must choose, and he is going to be held accountable for his choice. The apparent, largely, we will emphasize one truth over the other. Both are true. both are to be believed. We accept by faith what he has said, and that the harmony is in God, even if we don't know exactly where it is. It does not satisfy everyone. I know that. I end up with debates on this stuff all the time. I know it doesn't satisfy them, but invariably I find they're trying to emphasize one over the other. You can't. They're both true. But this resolution at least allows me to sleep at night in peace, knowing I am faithful to the word. I also take comfort knowing I am in agreement with those much wiser than I that wrestled through all these issues and published it in 1618 in the Canons of Dort. And I have some copies there on the back table if you'd like to read through all of it. It is a little confusing, you gotta read it carefully. But they're trying to be very careful to distinguish what has God said as well as what did he not say that men are saying. So it's a very good treatise on this whole subject and other subjects, but this one's in it. So for me, it comes down to that God universally offers redemption in Jesus Christ to all men who will believe. But because man is so limited by his sinful nature, no man will choose to repent, seek, believe, or heed the call to the Lord. Therefore, salvation from sin and its consequence of eternal damnation can only come by eternal choice and the working of the Spirit to convict the conscience, enlighten the mind, and quicken the spirit of the sinner to irresistibly respond to his gracious gift of faith, to repent and believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive redemption, forgiveness of sin, and adoption to God's family, to the praise of his own glory and grace. No man will choose to respond to God's universal call of salvation, repentance, and belief without God's direct intervention according to his own eternal sovereign choice to make him do so by the glory of God. Now, that's not going to satisfy everyone, but I think there's a good place for intersection that overcomes. And it must be overcome. Our natural bent will never allow us to do it. We don't even understand it. But God, in grace and mercy, intervenes. I found it interesting, over in 1 Thessalonians, that Paul makes it, parallels this very well. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because here's God's sovereignty. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So he jumps you all the way back. He already has chosen you. He chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the faith and faith in the truth. So here's the work of the Spirit upon you so that you will believe. Then in verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our time. Gospel and you believe it. And so there's a point in time it comes about. My prayer is that each of you who've already received this gracious gift of God, to believe in Christ, rejoice in him. You don't know who he's chosen. There's no stamp of E on the forehead. He's an elect. We'll talk to him. That's up to God. For those who have not yet believed, here's what you can do. The call is out there. You still have to choose and repent. And all that is something that's really difficult for humans. Humility. To humble yourself before the Lord, and yet that's one of the commands. Humble yourself before the Lord. He's God, you're not. He's wise, you're not. What did he give humble? Grace. What is the means of salvation? God's grace. So cry out to the Lord for mercy for your soul, because even that very act is an indication the Holy Spirit's working upon you to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is the Holy Spirit's act. It might be an interesting philosophical debate for you or something like that, but you don't want to follow God. The very fact that you would humble yourself and say, I want to cry out to God, even if it's to the point of, I don't even know if you exist, but God, show me your ways. Reveal yourself to me. Let me exist. I am a creature, my creator. Even if that's all you're starting with, and watch God at work in your life. as he enlightens your mind to understand so that you can believe. This is the work of God. If you would like to pray with someone, talk with myself or any of our church leaders, I'll be happy to show you more in the scripture. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. These are great truths. They're hard to understand. We recognize we are but finite creatures grappling with you, the infinite creator. And Father, where the intersection of these things are, exactly how it works for individuals. You're long-suffering and patient and good, and we praise you for that. And even as we now come before the communion table, remembering of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that it was your love, that he was willing to become a man, live a sinless life, and willingly suffer on the cross and die as a payment for our sin. The redemption price. And then rising from the dead, proving all of his claims about him, as we participate in this Lord's table, showing forth his death until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the men if they would come and